You will recall that last week I spoke of the sharp exchange of words that Jesus had with Peter. When Jesus told them that he was to suffer, be handed over into the hands of the chief priests and elders, be crucified. And Peter sharply rebuked, said, "That's not going to happen to you." And then what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." That is reported in all three Gospels. And this morning we go on from there to the Transfiguration, which is reported in all three Gospels as well. And the two are closely tied together. This morning we read from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Father in heaven, this is your inspired, infallible word. And this is your message for us this morning as well. Enable us to understand it. Enable us to be comforted. And enable us to have confidence in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. The entire Bible is the revelation of God. It reveals the mighty acts of God in a world that is largely closed to revelation and hostile to Christ. The non-Christian is very different from the Christian. I'm sure that we Christians, when we wake up in the morning, we ask God for his guidance, for his direction, and for his will to be done in our lives. The non-Christian gets up every day with no thought whatever of the need of God's steadfast love, his mercy, and his guidance. How did the citizens of the United States know of our triune God who reveals himself from the time of the original 13 colonies to the Second World War? Awe, respect for God, and biblical themes were taught in three places. They were taught in the home, they were taught in the church, and they were taught in education. The most common textbook in the United States for grades 1 through 6 was known as the McGuffey Reader. The McGuffey Reader was a series of 6 readings, 6 books, and each book was intentionally repetitious and moral ethical. It used biblical stories and themes in education. Phonics, spelling, memory were front and center in the series. And the reader was largely Presbyterian and evangelical. Today, the primary educational orientation in the United States is secular humanism. What is secular humanism? Secular humanism, often called just humanism, is a philosophy of life that embraces human reason, secular ethics, philosophical nationalism, specifically rejecting Christian teaching, supernaturalism, and any form of God orientation as the basis of morality and decision making. Secular humanism laughs at Christianity. Secular humanism says that man is the center of all. There is no God. Man is left to himself. He is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. So we ask the question, in a world in which we see everywhere people in fear, stressed out, they don't know what's happening today or what's going to happen tomorrow, do we need to have a visitation of the Lord? Do we today, not only here, but all around the world, need to come to the point from the corridors of power to the classroom where we have a new understanding and vision of the glory of God? That we are not alone in this world. That there's a God in heaven above who has sent his Son to redeem us from humanistic naturalism and secularism. This morning, Christians in war-devastated Ukraine, I am sure, seek a manifestation of that glory of God. Are they anxious? Absolutely. Are they afraid? Absolutely. Are they praying that God will minister to them and reveal his glory? Absolutely. Let's look at our passage at this time. 6 days previous to the Transfiguration, Jesus told his disciples of the road ahead. He told them that he would be rejected and that he would be crucified. And he was doing all of this intentionally and willingly. And so it was that this unbelievable, offensive statement was rejected by them. And Peter was the spokesman when he said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." And last Sunday, I suggested to you that this was probably their ultimate bad dream. How could this be possible? That this very, very popular Jesus, who drew huge crowds to follow him, that he would be rejected and crucified. They were deeply, deeply troubled. Likely they were trying to figure it all out in their minds. They were pondering, what does Jesus mean when he says he's going to be rejected? What does he mean when he says he's going to be handed over? What does it mean that he's going to suffer and die? Well, I try to put myself a little bit into their position. If we had been one of those apostles, could we possibly have asked ourselves, what is really the bottom line here? I am so confused. I'm so troubled in my thinking. Lord, I need more understanding. I need a visitation from the Lord of glory. And the Lord did not fail them. Because about 6 days, approximately 6 days in the Bible, there's a little differentiation in terms of days. Peter, James, and John went to a high mountain for the momentous occasion of the Transfiguration. It is recorded in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And in Mark, And Matthew, the same word is used, the same Greek word. And it means to be transformed, like the idea from a caterpillar to a butterfly. But that's not a good way to understand it in this particular context, and I'll tell you why. In the Luke passage, the Greek word that is used means gleaming, glistering, unbelievably bright. What is the concept that is given to us? It is this, that these people there in the mountain have a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of our Savior. That's a mind-boggling concept. It is talking about a glory, a vision, a glimpse of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, that is so divine, so awesome, so glorious, that neither the eye or the mind can capture how glorious it really is. Have you ever closed your Bible and sat in your chair and say, what is the glory of God really? What are the thoughts that would fill my mind or my heart or my spirit? The glory of God. Well, that's what the transfiguration is all about. And when I said that there were two different Greek words that are used, those two different Greek words mean precisely the same thing. God revealed His glory. God revealed His deity. And after the ultimate bad news, they receive a first-hand experience of how great and mighty and powerful and divine are combined in ways that none of us understand into the Jesus that's fully human and the Jesus who's fully divine. We read the account of the Transfiguration today and we fully admit that it is really beyond our grasp. It is beyond our comprehension. It is too wonderful, too amazing, too awesome, too divine for our human minds to understand. But we do understand just a little bit. And when we look at the Old Testament, we are surprised at how many times in the Old Testament God revealed His glory partially. For certain occasions to certain people in certain settings. For example, in the call of Moses. There was Moses. He thought his life was finished. You know what he had done? He had killed somebody intentionally and fled for his life. And there he was on the west side of Mount Horeb, and he was tending the sheep of his father-in-law. And all of a sudden he looked and there was a bush that was on fire, but it did not consume itself. And there it was that the angel of God said to him, come near, take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And what was the response of Moses? Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What did Moses have there? An experience that changed his life. An experience that changed his life. He had a glimpse of the majesty, the awesome, the divinity of God. And then a little bit later, and I'm just picking out a few things from the Old Testament, I could pick out many, many more. when God's people left the land of Egypt to go to the promised land, there was that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night for a period of 40 years. The words stir our mind. What was that pillar of cloud and fire about? It was about God's protection. It was about God's direction. It was about God's presence. It was about God who delivered them every day and provided for all their needs. And the Bible says the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Now, you have read your Old Testament many times, and you know that the Bible makes very, very clear that for Moses to be the leader was a most, most challenging and difficult time. He had various times where he was extremely discouraged. And to some extent, God said to him, Moses, I understand. Because I know that these people are a very stiff-necked people. That was not Moses' evaluation, that was God's evaluation. They are a very stiff-necked people. And then what did God do? God provided a tent of meeting. Moses would go into that tent of meeting. A cloud would cover them, and the text of Scripture says the Lord would speak with Moses. The Lord would speak with Moses face to face. Do I understand it? Only just a little bit. It is way beyond my comprehension or understanding, but it happened. Let's go on. The time came when they had the tabernacle, which represented the presence of Almighty God. And in the Hebrew language, it says very clearly, the glory of God filled that tabernacle. When they were at this tabernacle, they were not alone. They were in the very presence of the glory of God. And let me give you one more example before I hurry on into New Testament. These are just really small little examples of the glory of God. And then it tells us when the temple was built, after the prayer of dedication was given, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filling his house. And when all the people of Israel saw fire come down, and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. On special occasions, to certain people, God revealed a portion of his glory. Now let's come to the New Testament. As I said before, it was a horrible revelation for Jesus to say to them, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to willingly walk to Jerusalem. I'm going to give myself into the hands of these evil men, and I will be crucified. And I imagine the apostles were saying, Lord, what's going on? If it would be a brother, we'd say, are you sick? But in the New Testament again, there are several occasions when the glory of the Lord is revealed. I'm thinking, for example, at the birth of Jesus. There were shepherds in the field watching over the flocks by night. And then what happened? The glory of the Lord filled the sky. And the angels were there. And the shepherds were filled with fear. This is the exact text of Scripture. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, says the writer of the Gospel of John. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm sure that those shepherds never forgot that scene. When God reveals his glory, it is an unforgettable experience. Look again. When Jesus was about 30 years old, John the baptizer baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. It was the beginning of Jesus' active ministry. And this is what it says. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove from heaven. It rested on Jesus, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now we come to our passage this morning, the Transfiguration. Like I said before, only two words that are used, one Greek word in Matthew and Mark, and another Greek word in the Gospel of Luke. The two words mean exactly the same thing. What happened was not that Jesus in some way changed form, but the deity of who he was in the inside became evident. It was gleaming, it was glistening, it was overwhelming. And here again, I'm not very good with words, but I say to myself, these men must have really been struggling for words. But then I think that the book is inspired. God gave those writers those words to use, because greater words than that we can't even understand. And there was Peter, James, and John. And in the Greek language, it was that there Jesus spoke to them about his exodus. Get it? Jesus spoke to them about his departure from this world. What Jesus is telling them, you were totally confused when I told you 6 days ago that I was going to suffer and die. This is an explanation of that. I am going to depart. I'm going to have an exodus from this world. And in the Greek language, the tense of the word means it was a considerable conversation. It doesn't say it happened in 2 minutes or 2 hours or 6 hours. I don't know. That's not important to me. But what he did is he told them that he was there to fulfill the law, representing Moses, and the prophets, representing Elijah, And he was saying to them, in essence, this: Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. What I am doing is not in opposition to the Old Testament, but the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the way of the cross is already given in prophecy. I am fulfilling that which was pointed to in the Old Testament. And the scripture passage says that the sign of it all was the luminous, dazzling Jesus. Again, people, I don't understand it. I've read commentary after commentary. I don't think anybody understands it, but that in no way detracts from its truthfulness. Again, look at another incident where the glory of God is revealed. It comes to us in Matthew 28. There was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended and rolled back the stone from the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And then what does it say? The angel had an appearance that was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the guards trembled. Now, I'm kind of selfish sometimes, and I admit it. I think an experience like that is exactly what the United States needs today. I could almost weep. In our world, where Jesus is almost a swear word, or you are nuts if you go to church, that's all passé, that's of generations in the past. You're talking about the early United States. Today, we know more. We're scientific. We are proud humanist, secular humanist. We don't need God. I selfishly covet when America could have a real grip on the glory of God. People, we act as though we're not accountable to anybody. I can say or do or act anything I want to because it fills my need. Can you think of anything more selfish? Look at the book of Revelation. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be the mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Who's going to win? Who is going to win? It's a rhetorical question. It's obvious. Let's talk about the future. You see, if you are a Christian, if I am a Christian, our future is with this glorious Savior. Jesus is the focus of eternity. And then again, the book of Revelation makes it so clear. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then look at the comforting words in the Bible. These are not just wishes, they're fact. What does the Bible say? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he truly is. Hallelujah. We shall see him as he truly is. We shall see the transfigured glory of Jesus. So my question to all of us is this: are you placing your hope and confidence in this Jesus? Are you endlessly fearful? I know that some people today are shaking in their boots because we're probably facing another third world war. That may be true. I don't wish it. But my trust is not in human rulers and in human leaders. What I think of is that clip that came on TV, and it's burned in my mind. There I see about 6 or 8 Russian tanks all blown to smithereens in a distance of about 1 block. I'm almost sure you've seen that too. And to me, that's an indication of all the isms of this world. Humanism, communism, Nazism, all the isms of this world will be on the ash heap. And what is going to shine forth? The victorious Lamb of God, who is worthy of glory and honor. The resurrection changed everything. Then we shall see him and know him even as we are known. We shall see him as he is. So I'm trying to say to you, and I'm trying to say to myself this morning, I don't know the future of America. It could get pretty grim. It could get pretty dim. But I'm pretty confident that I happen to be a Ukrainian, and I happen to be living in a tunnel, or I happen to be fighting in the front line, my trust would not be in any earthly ruler or any human power. My trust would be in this glorious God who never leaves or forsakes his own. I have gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And you shall forever be at the throne praising your heavenly Father. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are all wise and all knowing. And you know how to give your people exactly what they need in a time of difficulty. We pray now this day that you would minister to your people wherever they may be found and enable them to have a glimpse of the glorious Savior which is given right in the Word of God. And to you we give glory and praise forever and ever. Amen.